The Bible says, there's one lawgiver. One. James 4:12. This afternoon we're going to look at the implications of the one lawgiver. We live in a nation that has rejected God's law. We live in a church culture that is rejecting God's law. We live as individuals and families who so easily put aside, forget, and even reject God's law. As I was preparing for this message, I felt the inner turmoil of all of the years of my life seeing, hearing so much against God's law. So much so that I am almost in my flesh embarrassed of the law of God. How many television programs have I watched that exalted things that are against God's law? How many sermons have I heard downplaying the validity of God's law? How many lives have I seen that give a witness by example that God's law is irrelevant? But the scripture is contrary to our culture. There is one lawgiver. Even if all of the world rejects God's law as the binding standard, God does not. He is the counterbalance. Let God be true, and every man a liar. So many people today will say it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what your basis of ethics really is. What matters is that you're happy. They say things like, be true to yourself. Postmodern man sees himself as autonomous, independent from God. He boldly declares that everything is permissible so long as you do not judge. The great sin of our day is discrimination against another based on a moral judgment, a moral standard. Their cry, we are free, free to do what we please, whenever we please, with whomever and however we desire, and no one can tell us otherwise. Feelings triumphed over faith. Feelings certainly triumph over truth. Someone says, I feel, stops everything. Someone says, I believe truth, big deal. It's true for you. You know, it's not true for me. You love your life, I love my life. Everything's relative. There is no truth. There is no law. There are no moral absolutes. Everything's up for grabs. But I tell you what, you say, I feel, well, that's respectable. We've exalted sensuality and we've downplayed truth. People believe they're free. The spirit of our age will accept everyone with love who lives out this lawless rejection of moral restraint. But God's law has not changed. God's law is countercultural. God's law confronts our culture and these widely held beliefs inside and outside of the church. James 4:12 states, there is one lawgiver. I pray this sermon will help develop the implications that will enable us to establish, or better establish, a Christian view of ethics. When the Bible says there's one lawgiver, first thing I notice about that is that law then would be a gift. If law is given, that gift would be from God. Who is that one lawgiver? That one lawgiver is God. And he gives us his law. From God's perspective, God's law then is a gift. It's revealed by him. He freely has given us his law. James already tells us what is meant by law. What do you mean by law? Well, there's a lot of different ways we can use law. By law, we simply mean the binding standard. God's binding standard that he commands all creation to abide by. James, in James chapter 2, verse 8, he puts it into context. In James chapter 2, verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So as we come across this concept in James 4:12, that there's one lawgiver, what do you think James meant when he uses the word law, right in the context here? Well, he's certainly referring to the Ten Commandments. He listed them, right? So the core of God's law is the ten words, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Okay? God's law could be more than that, but it can only be less in that you can do this with it. You can take the Ten Commandments and you can still pack those down to this. Love God, love one another. You can still summarize them yet further into love your neighbor as yourself, the golden rule, right? So, but those are a compacted statement of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments then are the backbone, the ethical binding backbone of the entire Bible, the ethical commands that God has given. That's the law of God in Scripture. So it must include the Ten Commandments, which can be summarized, love God, love one another. You can't get a better definition of love than that. He also talks about the law's function. What does the law do? The law is the standard. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well in fulfilling the royal law. It's the positive standard. What is law? Love. What does love look like? Fulfilling the law, which is love. So love then the law then defines love. The law also then defines that which is not love or sin. It is the standard. In that sense, it does both positive and negative. Negative, when you don't love, you sin. And the law then is the one that convicts of sin because it reveals the right standard. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. Transgressor means to go against the standard. The standard of what? The law standard and the Ten Commandments. So we see that the law can be summarized. The law's function is defining love and convicting sin, God's binding ethical standard. The core of the law is the Ten Commandments that can't even be summarized more. And the point of law is that it points us to mercy. It points us to mercy, to those who have received mercy. Of course, that mercy is summarized in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who died to satisfy the law's demand for those who would believe. But there's an aspect where there is judgment without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Those who understand mercy, give mercy. Those who have been forgiven, forgive. And the law teaches us these things. But of course, this is only possible because mercy triumphs over judgment, and that's what Jesus did on the cross. If you want to take the law and use it legalistically and wrongly and unrighteously, then judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And there's a lot of examples of that in the Scripture, and we talk a lot about that in our sermons, legalism and whatnot. The Pharisees give us plenty of opportunities to see what the bad example and the wrong use of law is. So we understand how James is using law, don't we? It's pretty clear from the context, the passages. James is not alone. Paul seems to use it that way. The apostles seem to use it that way. Certainly Jesus refers to it that way. And then, of course, the whole Old Testament referring to the Torah. Torah is the law of God. It means direction. It means instruction. It means the binding standard. And so Torah, law, instruction, guidance, direction, these are good things. These are what God gives. God is the one law giver. He is the one who has given this law. He has given it as a gift. This law was given and it was to be received by grace, believed on by faith, and obeyed out of gratitude of faith and love unto Jesus Christ. It was given that way for all people. The law was never given as a stair step to try to work righteously to God. Paul says very clearly in Romans 3 that the law justifies no one. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Romans 3. But now there is, by faith, a revelation that is revealed that's consistent with the law of grace and faith that's received mercy through Jesus Christ. So God's law, now what we're going to focus on in this is how God is the one lawgiver. And God's law then is the basis for all ethics. This is the foundational assumption for all ethical development. What is right? What is wrong? And why? Why? How do you determine your foundational faith assumption? Your presuppositions. Presuppositions are that which we presuppose to be true. And everybody has a set of presuppositions that create their worldview. So we all presuppose certain things about what is right, what is wrong, what is true, what is false, what is reality, what is fantasy. So why do you do that is a very important question. When you ask yourself, why do I do that? When you start working through the layers of belief that you have, when you get to the assumption that you can no longer prove, now you're getting down to the level of your presuppositions, your basic faith assumptions that guide all of your life. Keep asking yourself why, and you'll come to your presuppositions. I had a conversation with a person when something like this. So why do you want to go to college? Well, I want to go to college, the person said, so I can get a good job. So, well, why do you want to get a good job? Well, so that I can make lots of money. Well, why do you want to make lots of money? Well, because I like to get married sometime. Well, why do you want to get married? I like to get married and have children. Well, why do you want to get married and have children? Because my parents got married and had children. Well, that's a wonderful thing that they got married and have children, but why? Well, because I want to be there for them. Why do you want to be there for them? And we kept going on. And, well, I need to provide for my family. That's very important. Why do you want to provide for your family? Well, I guess because I don't know. Maybe that would make me happy. I'm not sure. Now we're getting to the level of his faith assumption, his core presupposition. Why do you do what you do? He was living because his core presupposition was, I want to do that which I think will bring the greatest pleasure in my life. That's the world's presupposition. What is the Christian's fundamental ethical presupposition? Why? For God's glory! How do we know what glorifies God? God's law. That's our bedrock. Everything goes from there. Got it? So the whole point of the sermon is, Jesus said, build your life. He who hears my word and hears and obeys it will be built on the rock. What is the rock? The rock's the word of God. Hears my word and does it. Everything in your life should be consistently built on the law of God. If you don't know why you do what you do, you're building on sifting sand. There should be nowhere in your life that you cannot actively engage in your brain why you're doing what you're doing. Why? Why? Take it through. Why? Why am I here? What am I doing? Why? And go right down. My wife's very good with me on this one. She just asked me these questions. We worked a lot of it out, but when we were first met, she said, why do you want to do that, Jason? Why? And she would just whittle me down, and ethically, and I would say, because I want to. So embarrassing. This is such a bad theology. And I had to then repent. Not a good Bible reason, is it? We don't do any. You're not supposed to do any. I want to. You make ethical decisions because I want to. But yet that's how we live, isn't it? Why do you do that? I want to. That's autonomy. What is autonomy? Autonomos. Self-law. Self-law. Autonomy is self-law. It's the independence of God that destroys us. We think we can live independent of God. What's the opposite of autonomy? Theonomy. God's law. Theos. Theos is God. Nomos, law. Theonomy is God's law. So the contrast on this sermon is between autonomy, self-law, and theonomy, God's law. And I'm arguing, from the Christian worldview perspective, that we should live our life according to God's law as our fundamental presupposition, that everything we do, everything we believe, think, feel, and do should be based on God's law. And anything that is not, it is sin. So ask those why questions of yourself, of your children. Well, sometimes children, they don't know why they do that. That we, you know, in their real life, I don't know. Why did you hit your brother? Well, we know why. God's law is the binding standard that determines right and wrong for everyone. Look at Numbers 15:15. The for everyone is important. Numbers 15:15. One ordinance shall be for you of the assembly and for the stranger who dwells with you, an ordinance forever throughout your generations. As you are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. One law and one custom shall be for you, for the stranger who dwells with you. So when God's law was given on Sinai, it was for who? It was for you, children of Israel, and it was for you, unbelieving, pagan, Gentile, whoever you were, it's for you too. It was not just given for the Jews. This is so important to understand this. The law was not given just to the Jews. The law was given to the Jews and to the nations. They were held accountable to that law. It was for you and for the alien with you. They were to obey God's law. It was the binding standard. Why do you think God judges the nations? Do you think he judges the nations unethically? No, he judges them according to his character, his standard, his law. So law is the binding standard which determines right and wrong for everyone. In other words, truth is not relative. God's law is rooted in the internal character and nature of God himself. 1 Peter 5:15, but as he called you as holy, you also shall be holy in all your conduct. Why? What's the fundamental presupposition? Why should I be holy? What does Peter tell us? It is written, be holy, for I am holy. That's the foundational presupposition to the biblical worldview and for ethics. You should be holy because God is holy. You should not lie because God does not lie. You should worship only God because you shall have no other gods before him. Why? Because this is who God is. And this is what God has said based on who he is. Deuteronomy 32:3, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." God's spoken law is the binding standard for righteousness, which reveals transgression and sin for everyone. It's very important, as I alluded to earlier, to understand that the law is aspects. You can say positive and a negative. I mean, it's the standard. It's the revelation of the character of God. As such, though, it has two ways of operating. It shows, like Torah, it gives direction. It shows the right way. It shows the right way to go. All Scripture is given by inspiration. It's profitable for instruction in righteousness, right? That instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That instruction in righteousness is, this is the way to go. How many are happy that when you're lost, that someone shows you the right way to go? How many are happy about that? So for the believer, we're happy about the law of God, right? We say with David, "Oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day. You through your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me." Psalm 119:97-98. We're happy that God shows us the right way. We are blessed by the law of God because it shows us the way to go. Don't do this. Do this. Don't do this. Do this. That's wonderful. Because I once was lost. I once was blind. But I came to Christ, who took away the curse of the law. See, that's the negative part of law. The negative part of law, and this is where most people talk about law. Law defines sin. What is sin? Sin is a transgression of the law. That's what sin is. So the law can be celebrated because it shows us the right way. It shows us what love is. Of course, there's no better example than Christ perfectly walking out the law on earth, right? We get that. We see that in Christ. But the law communicates that righteousness, that right way. So we celebrate it, but at the same time, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. 1 John 3:4. How many people here like having their sin pointed out? I mean, we do, right? But it's hard on our pride. Well, and this is the church. So the ungodly and the sinners really don't like that, right? Well, we're supposed to like it more because we know better, because we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And so the negative aspects of the law is that the law reveals our sin. And that's why people hate God's law. They don't want to have their sin revealed. They don't. And they acknowledge their sin, and so the law has taken a lot of heat lately. Law, it's not binding. I don't think the law is for today. That was just for then. That was just for the Jews. That was just back then. The law is too harsh. I mean, how many have heard lists of criticisms against the law, the binding nature of the law of God? And the word binding is key. It's not binding. I've seen people's brains explode right in front of me, Christian and non-Christian, when I talk about the binding nature of God's law. I can, you know, to religious people, Christian religious people, you can talk about the law. Oh, yeah, yeah. The Ten Commandments are cool, nice little relic, you know, hanging on the wall. As long as it's not binding. When you talk about the law being binding, like the law is applicable to today, how can you say that? That's legalism. People today believe the essence of legalism is having the law being binding and then you have to obey the law. It's not legalism. It's simple. That's the basis of Christian ethics. Right? That's the basis of Christian ethics. Now, what you do with that will determine whether you're a legalist or not. You understand that? Just preaching or believing that God's law is the binding standard for ethics. That's what is. That's God says, I open my mouth and taught them saying, you shall have no other gods before me. That just is. God said it. That is the Christian's fundamental presupposition for ethics. What is good, what is evil, what is right, what is wrong is determined by God for everybody. Christian or non-Christian, whatever. I was just talking to my grandmother this week, and she was relating a story to me. She was saying how thankful she was to be out of her Lutheran church, and she's out of it not because she left it, but because she's in a care center. But she said her pastor there said that someone asked him, do Buddhists go to heaven? And he said, no, not all Buddhists go to heaven. Only the good ones. She didn't think that was probably a true comment. I said, no, grandmother, I don't think that's a true comment. It's not. That's heretical. It's not a Christian worldview at all. But see, if truth is relative, if the law is not binding, if there's no moral absolutes to guide anything, then who's to say a good Buddhist wouldn't go to heaven? If it's just based on feelings, intuition, who's to say, right? Who's to say? If there was no binding law absolute, then it would be pretty proud of me or arrogant of me to say, I know that you're going to go to heaven and you're going to go to hell based on what you tell me. That's pretty arrogant. It would be arrogant. Okay? But and that's how the world sees us sometimes when we say that. And that's why I take a lot of time and I say, no, I believe that God's truth is the binding standard for everybody. It declares right and wrong for everybody. And people just look at me. I mean, their jaw's just like, because they, first of all, they don't understand it. I've had people just yell at me, you can't say that. You can't say that. You're supposed to be a Christian. You're supposed to love everybody. And once they understand, no, I'm not saying that I believe that I know because of my own arrogance. I'm saying, because of my arrogance, I've been blind to these things. God said it. Your problem is not with me, it's with God. The standard is set by God. He's the one who says, this is right and this is wrong. Your problem is with God. God is the one that defines these things. So this negative aspect of the law, it points out sin. We who have come through the cross of Jesus Christ say, hallelujah. The law was my tutor to lead me to Christ. Best thing that ever happened to me. We believe that a high view of law makes one a seeker of grace. We take a very high view of law. We see law as very binding, and we see that as completely consistent with the revelation God gave to encourage us to seek grace. Why do you need to be saved? Saved from what? That's right. Saved from the wrath of God. Why is God angry at you? Because you're such a good person? No, he's angry at you because of your sin. And how have you sinned? You broke his law. You broke the Ten Commandments. You broke objective truth that was so binding on you that unless something radical happened, you would go to hell personally for your sin for eternity for breaking God's commandments. And you know what? That's as true today as it was yesterday, as it was 1,000, 2,000, 6,000 years ago. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. God's law is the binding standard. That determines right and wrong for everyone. A Buddhist will not go to heaven. A good Buddhist will be twice as unlikely to go to heaven unless he repents of his sin and believes in Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. There's one lawgiver. And there's one Savior. This is the big one. The reason the church so floats in its light, no convictions over the Christ is the only way is because it already gave up the law. Once you understand the law is binding, once you understand the problem, it's not very hard to understand Jesus is the only way to be saved. Right? There's only one person who fulfills the law. There's only one person who never sinned. There's only one person who gave himself to redeem those who believe from their sin. There's only one person who died and rose again. Makes perfect sense when you see that we all have sinned. We don't give up the law. We believe in the law because God said it. He is the law giver. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Galatians 6:7. For whatever a man sows, that he will reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of his flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith. So God is not mocked. His standard will be upheld. God's law is the inescapable reality which governs the entire universe. Man's problem is that he is blind by his sin, and that's been from Genesis chapter 3, the lie in the garden. God's word is not true. There's no binding standard for ethics. God is not good. Did he say you can't eat from all these trees? God will not judge you. There are no consequences for sin. You shall surely not die. So from the beginning, man has a predisposition to believe the satanic lies. There's no law. There's no goodness of God. There's no consequence for sin. You can be like God, knowing good and evil, which means you have the choice to be autonomous, man. Satan tempts man with his autonomy. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. God can make decisions based on his sovereignty, not man. Man has no sovereignty in this, other than to worship God. And we chose poorly. We all fell. We all, like sheep, went astray. Now man believes in his own independence from God, his own autonomy, his own self-law. Philosophers today talk about the autonomy of man, and they talk about it as the morally acceptable choice that men have to make. There's all kind of language to say that autonomy is the best thing that could happen to man. It's part of our free will and all this nonsense. Autonomy is our problem. Each one does what's right in his own eyes. This is our problem, not the answer. The answer is to repent of our autonomy and to embrace theonomy as the standard. God's law as the standard. And see, from God's law, we all have sinned and flee to Jesus Christ. And when I'm not saying that the law can save, the law saves no one. The law is the standard. The law is the reason why you need to be saved. Jesus is the one who saves you. It's our tutor to lead us to Christ. We have grown up in such a rebellious culture. This world that we have grown up specifically, I mean, these lies have always been around, but you got to understand the more recent battle, the sexual revolution of the early 60s, was the official societal revolt against God and against His law order in our culture. We have to understand it in our recent history, the images, the perspectives of what took place. In the sexual revolution declared, we can do what we want. We can throw off Christianity. We can decide for ourselves what we want to do for our pleasure. We can decide what is good and what is evil. The 60s and 70s totally changed society. Rebellion against tradition is good. Open sexual experimentation should be accepted and practice. Those who stifle it are evil. Women are free. Women's liberation. Free from what? Free from the biblical influence. That's what they're saying. They're free from the biblical influence that held concepts of morality as a standard or as a constant. We have rebelled against that. And I can't believe how much I've seen in the church and out of the church celebrating women's liberation. Liberation from what? From Christianity? Is that what they're talking about? You understand, that's what they're talking about. Not specifically in every case, but in general. It was a huge step of apostasy. A revolt against established norms. Well, who was establishing the norms? I don't believe in every established norm that was back then. But by and large, it was the traditional role of men and women, male and female, marriage, that sex should be in marriage, that sex outside of marriage is evil. Basic biblical truths that the culture, by and large, abided by. Now, they didn't know. Everybody was a sinner. But they were ashamed of it. They weren't out flaunting it. They weren't pumping it on TV. Birth control fuels the way. Medicine will kill sexually transmitted diseases. Sex, drugs, rock and roll, disco, sexual-oriented dancing, hookup culture, rebellious between generations, AIDS segregation, all started with the sexual revolution. That's why it's called a revolution. It was a revolution. It was a revolution against God, a radical, dramatic revolution against the law order of God. And we have not repealed that in the church today. They sang, "We are free, free. This message has been forcibly and effectively communicated by every major mass media outlet here and around the world." We spread it around the whole world. Spread gangrene. The core message, you can live independent of God and His law, and you're better off for it. It's the last part that's the hardest. We all have a disposition to believe that we can live independently of God, right? But we believe that we're not better off for it. I have a disposition to sin. I'm a sinner. I'm made in Adam's likeness, and as are you. I confess my sin, because as I come into contact with the law of God, I concur that the law of God is righteous. I am sinful. But what happened in the antinomian switch-up in the church and out of the church is that, no, we're better off without the law of God. Let's just talk about grace. Let's just talk about celebration. Let's divorce the Holy Spirit from the written word. Now you can be spiritual and hate God's law. I know how many people I've talked to who in their mind are super spiritual, but they hate that law. You start talking about obeying God's law, and maybe what you're doing is sin. And I can't tell you how many people, we get down to this. They tell me, I think we have a different gospel as well. And that's pretty serious. When they start saying, I have a different gospel than them, I'm like, whoa. Maybe we do. Maybe we do have a different gospel. If we have a different ethical standard. This is what's happened to our culture. This is what's happened to the churches. And I say, Paul's words hit me here, 2 Corinthians 11. I am jealous for you. What does God think of this stuff? In 2 Corinthians 11, 2, this is my heart as well. I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. God is jealous for His people. He doesn't want us out fornicating and committing idolatry with all these pagan gods and lies. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Is anything I'm saying very difficult to follow? God gives His law, and it's the binding standard for right and wrong. Is that very hard to understand? Raise your hand if you're confused. No, let me do it this way. Raise your hand if you're not confused, okay? Raise your hand if you're not confused that God says what is right and what is wrong. Can you understand that? How old are you? 7. Can you understand that? How old are you? 10. I think a 7-year-old, a 10-year-old, a 5-year-old. Who's a 5-year-old here? Who's 5? Who's 5? Can you understand? Isn't my son 5, Josh? Are you 5? Where's Josh? Is he even in here? Josh, can you understand that when God says this is right and this is wrong, that that's what it is? He understands that. This is not hard to understand. Okay? God gives His law as the binding standard for right and wrong, for all ethics, for all people, for all time. That's as simple as it gets. But oh, is that one of the most radical statements in our day? In our pulpits, It's earth-shattering. What has happened to us? Today, in this December, year 2015, the message that we can live independent of God must be stopped. It must be stopped here in our own hearts and minds. The idea that we are better off without God's moral standard, His moral constraint, is a lie. Now, I don't have time to preach all of Romans, right? I'm not ripping this out of the context of Scripture. I believe in the gospel. But just the fact that you get so much backlash. How many conversations have I had? I think you should obey God's law. And people say, are you a legalist? And I turn around and say, are you a believer? Why? Because Christians don't ask that question. And I understand false doctrine, so I help people. I'm not like, condemning people for asking that question. But the question is, do you believe the gospel? We assume that. I have been set free from the law of sin and death. I wish I have broke every one of those Ten Commandments. I deserve to go to hell, but Jesus saved me from my sin. Therefore, but either way, whatever side of the cross you're on, it's the binding standard. Now, if a wicked person comes to me and says, I think you should get rid of that standard, what should I say? That's right. No. What if he pays me money for it? See, why don't pastors preach the law of God today? Because if they did, the churches would empty out. Right? How many churches, how many pastors are looking at porn every week? 50%, 40%, right? No wonder they don't preach on the binding nature of God's law to define sin. It's convicting. Today you can be a traditional feminist, evangelical Christianity. Margaret Sanger won the church. The church believes in most of what Margaret Sanger taught. The radical nature of feminism in her day is as average American evangelical Christianity today. Except for a couple nuances, right? They don't actively kill the children that are in their womb. They just keep them from getting there. Same outcome. So the world gets a little bolder, though. Now you can be openly gay and all that stuff. And the church says, no, no. The evangelical church has not embraced that. But with the antinomian belief, how long do you think they will hold out? Maybe about as long as it took for them to embrace Margaret Sanger's feminism. About a generation. See, there's a shifting scale. If your ethic is not rooted, if your fundamental presupposition is, I believe this is right and wrong because God said, if that is not your fundamental presupposition, it's just because I go to this church and people think it's wrong. Well, when you leave the church or when half the people, who knows what, your kids will embrace it. Your kids will embrace sodomy. What's the big deal? Why is it wrong? Why are you such a hater? You know all the culture stuff they say. Well, for us, for someone who believes in the ethics of Scripture, it's simple. Because God says it's wrong. Right? The same reason I believe it's wrong to lie. The same reason I believe it's wrong to steal. Brothers and sisters, this is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ teaches us, James 4:12, there's one lawgiver. One lawgiver. Let's think about the theonomic implications of God as the one lawgiver. I'm going to go to eight of them. Number one, God's law is the foundational starting point for all ethics. Just going to systematize a little bit. God's law is the foundational starting point for all of ethics. It's pretty, again, that's what I've been saying. I just want you to see it there. I want you to think about it, and I want to ask you, what is your fundamental presupposition? Why do you do what you do? In everything. Why do you do what you do? No compartmentalization. What is compartmentalization? Compartmentalization is having other gods before him. What is an idol? Isaiah says an idol is a lie. Right? A lie. Why is that lie in your hand? An idol is a lie. So you believe a lie. A god, a false god, a power source that you believe, a hold off, a holdover. And so don't have any other gods. Don't make any graven images. Don't put them before my throne. So when we compartmentalize, we say God's truth is this. But God's truth does not extend to here. Why would we say God's truth doesn't go to here? We compartmentalize and we say it's true for you, but it's not true for me. That's compartmentalization. Or we say God's truth is the foundation for ethics. And most people in America will interpret it that they'd say, amen, hallelujah. They'd say, I believe that. And then they go send their kids to public schools to be indoctrinated into pagan secular humanism and see no disconnect. Why? The same reason they can say, I believe God is the foundation for ethics. Amen. Preach it, pastor. And then go out and continue in their affair. Why would they do that? It's very simple. Because they believe God's law would be the foundation for religion. And when you're in the religion, when you're in religion world, it's the foundation for religion. But there's other knowledge. There's other sources of knowledge. And when I'm talking about knowledge in the real world, well, I go to a different box. I go to a different realm. A realm that God's word does not speak to. In other words, God's word is not the foundation for all ethics. What is ethics? What you should do in every case. That's compartmentalization. It's true for you in the church. It's true for you on Sunday. It's not true for you on Monday. Foundation for all ethics. Why do you do what you do on Sunday, on Monday, on Tuesday, in your relationships, where you are, where you're not? Everything. In other words, God's truth is not relative to the circumstance that you apply it in. It is the standard. It is the starting point. Truth does not depend on one's unique individual circumstances. Truth does not rise or fall with the feelings of men. Psalm 119, 142. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Time does not erode it. God's righteousness is never outdated. Righteousness is always the coolest thing right now. You want to do the coolest thing ever? Walk after God. You want to be the most relevant person? Obey God's law. It's the most relevant application you'll ever make in your life. It's timeless. It's eternal. God's law is binding for the church, for the world. God's law is binding in the, is the foundational basis for science, for everything. Now, does that mean God's law speaks to every issue of the day? Not directly, but it sets the framework by which we understand every issue of our day. It's the foundation. You see the difference? It's the basis of a Christian worldview. Everything is for the glory of God. Everything. Everything we see and do is for the glory of God. Studying the moon is for the glory of God. Studying plants and herbs is for the glory of God. Laying brick is for the glory of God. Building a build, everything is for the glory of God. Everything. And if it's not done for the glory of God, it's sin. It's autonomous. It's all for the glory of God. And if you cannot do it for the glory of God, consistent with the law word of God, it's not for you. It's the foundation for ethics. It's the starting point. All moral reasoning must start with God's law. Or it is an autonomous foundation. Two foundations that you always have. Jesus said, the rock and the sand, the rock and the sand, the rock and the sand. Theonomy, autonomy. God's law, man's thoughts. Those are always, they're always two foundations. And guess what? There's no neutrality in between them. It's either one or the other. Jesus said, you're either with me or you're against me. You're either building on this as your presuppositional starting point, or you're building on the sand. There is no other foundation. Jesus didn't say, you're either building on the rock, the sand. Well, then there's this kind of neutral territory, this kind of bridge that people kind of can kind of be on the rock, but they can kind of be in the sand, and they can kind of get their foot here, and they kind of get there, and no. You're either building on this, or you're building on that. All moral reasoning then must seek to be consistent with God's law. Consistency. As you build your worldview, you will always be consistent with your most basic fundamental presupposition. And I would suggest the problem we have so much sin is because some of our basic presupposition is I kind of want to be comfortable and happy in my life according to my own pea-sized brain. And we believe that lie and we live that way and it steals our joy. You want to know why you're not so joyful? Because your joy is being stolen by your own selfish pursuits. It's not very fun. Die to yourself. Live to Christ. You'll find joy unexplainable in Jesus Christ. Give yourself. Loving others. You've heard me say before, statistically, the most happy people are who? The people that love the most. Why? Joy is a byproduct. Joy is a byproduct of love. So it is worship. And everything that God has said, it's always good. It's always right. It's always the best. All moral reasoning must seek to be consistent with God's law. Here's an example of, and James labors to this. To try to point out our inconsistencies. Because we as Christians, okay, we believe this foundationally, but then we're inconsistent. Proverbs 13:24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. What's the temptation there? I love my son, therefore I'm not going to discipline him. Why? I feel so much affection for my son. Right? We are easily deceived. That's inconsistent with the law of God. So the scriptures irons that out. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves his son disciplines him promptly in a manner that's consistent with love. James is happy to help us live in harmony with God's truth. That's what James is doing. He's drawing this contrast. Therefore, James 1:21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be a doer of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. The moment you step off the foundation, you deceive yourself. The moment you live a life, an action, a belief that is inconsistent with the law of God, you have entered into deceit. You're either by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit, worshiping Christ in the gospel and obeying his law word, or you are deceiving yourself. Isn't that what this says? Pattern after what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount? Be a doer of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And then he goes on, and a lot of James is contrasting wisdom from above, wisdom from below, what true wisdom is, what it's not, what is true faith. If a man says he has faith and doesn't have works, can that faith save him? No, it's a bogus faith. He's showing us the contrast, trying to help us be consistent with what we say we believe as Christians. That's why we love the book of James. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. The one who keeps his and understands that God's law, word, is the foundation and lives consistent with that will be blessed in what he does. James contrasts this constant obedience and abiding in Christ, which is obeying his word, with the inconsistent rebellion of autonomy. James knows we are prone to the inconsistent implications of our autonomy. Faith without works is dead. James 4:4. Do you not know that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? See, we don't think that way. We think, well, I don't want to be... Who here wants to be an enemy of God? Not me. I say, don't be an enemy of God. Everybody says, amen. But what about this? But I kind of like to be in with the world a little bit. I like to be accepted with the world. I like to kind of be cool with the world. We don't want the implications of being an enemy of God. You see how he's pulling this off? He's saying, hey, your autonomy is making you an enemy of God by being a friend of the world. Do you not know? But to be friend of the world makes you an enemy of God. I don't want to be an enemy of God. Then get your feet out of the world. Get your heart out of the world. Get your affections off the world. Get your feelings. My feelings. Yes, your feelings. And this is going to be one of the most important points in your life. God does not respect your autonomy. That's hard for a lot of people. Can I say it gently? God does not respect your autonomy. I say it lovingly, right? God does not respect your autonomy. He doesn't respect it. Sorry. I'm very sorry, because I know that you're really wrapped up in your autonomy. I know you love your autonomy. And here's the hard part of being a pastor. I get to go around and tell people, guess what? God doesn't respect your autonomy, and I don't either. And if you don't get rid of your autonomy, there's consequences. Repent of your autonomy that you so love. And I know what it feels like. It feels rough to get rid of your autonomy, because you really want to do the things you love. But you can't, because God loves you more. Well, actually, because God's law is binding and he says it's sin. So you just got to cut it out, okay? Stop looking at that. Stop going there. Stop thinking these things, right? You got to repent. That's the most merciful thing you can do to someone. It's called laying down your life for others. That's why Paul said, the more I love you, the more they hate me. So we love you. This is, you know, how many people have kids that are like that, right? It's life. But this autonomy thing, Jesus said, must deny yourself. Take up your cross and deny yourself of what? Loving God? No, your autonomy. The good things he wants to give you? No, your autonomy. Your autonomos. Self-law. Well, I think I should be able to do what I want. I know you do. That's your problem. I do too. That's my problem. The question is, do you think your autonomy is good or bad? I think mine's bad. I invite you to follow me into repentance of your autonomy. Because guess what? When you repent of your autonomy, you find liberty. Galatians 5, this is liberty. You want to find true liberty? Liberty is found in Jesus Christ and looks like obedience to his law. Isn't that what Romans 8:4 is all about? There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We've been given the Holy Spirit so that we can walk out the implications in the law. Isn't that what the new covenant is all about? The law of God written on your heart? What do you think the writer of Hebrews is thinking of? Maybe like a different law? Oh yeah, that's the law of Christ. There's like the law of Christ, right? Which is none of that bad, like Ten Commandments stuff. It's the law of Christ, right? And we have the law of Christ, which is only like feel-good law. And then it's divorced from the law of like the Moses law, like condemnation and smoke and fire and judgment, and right? No, Jeremiah 31, the law written on your heart. What is the law? The apostles reference the Ten Commandments. How could you be more clear? I don't think so. No, the law of God written on your heart, the law of Christ in your heart, loving God's law. Why? Because you actually believe in grace. And you're free, and now you're set forth in liberty. And now I get to worship the one true God, and I get to love my children, and I embrace the authority that God's given me, and I love my wife as Christ loved the church, and I don't have to look at all that bad stuff or participate in it. That's freedom. This is freedom. This is true freedom. How do you get there? Obey God's law in Christ. Okay, now my time's up. So, I'm going to just go through these quickly, because I want to finish out the implications. Number two, whoever gives the law of the system is the God of that system. Whoever gives the law of the system. These are diagnostic for you to think about. What system? Any system. Rotary, social meetings, the state, local police, HOA, church, family, job, go to the mall, culture, whole or in part, economic systems, capitalism, socialism, Keynesian economic, free market, education system, public school, Christian school, home education, entertainment systems, whatever it is, whoever makes the rules of that system Whoever is organizing that system, it's either theonomic on God's law or autonomous man's law. There's no neutrality. And you want to see who the God is? Look who gives the law. And then think about this. One lawgiver. Christ. One law. Think about that. Number three. All who obey the law of the system worship the God of the system. All who embrace that. And let me, I want to illustrate this one. I once had a foreman who was a very rough foreman, screaming, yelling, cursing, right? And the system he created on the job was everybody was afraid of him. Everybody gossiped about him and was rude and ignorant to him, right? He walked around just cursing and he'd grab you and shake you up and he was out of control. I was respectful to him. I prayed about it. I did what the Bible said. I submitted unto him as unto the Lord. Okay, my law system was, I'm going to show you respect unto Christ, which meant what? He had no power over me, right? Because my worship was not to him. My worship was to God. Smashes the system apart. I loved it. So one time he told me, Jason, go do this. And I did it. And then he forgot and he flew off of the handle, started screaming at me. And, you know, I had the wall built. This is when I was a block layer, you know, and I had the wall nice. I was actually a pretty straight wall that time. And I looked at him. I said, sir, you told me to do this. Why are you doing that? And I just respect. And he just walked away. He walked away. And that happened many times. That's what I'm talking about here. I wasn't following his system. I wasn't submitting to his law, even though, because it was corrupt. But I was in the world, but I was not of the world. You see that? You see that illustration? All who obey the law of the system, they worship the God of the system. Everybody else is like, you know, part of that. Number four, one God means there can only be one law. One God. There's one lawgiver. How many laws can there be? One law. And again, context, that's the foundation for all moral reasoning. In your home, does that mean you... No, you set standards. We're going to go this. You go to bed at 8 o'clock, right? This doesn't mean that man can't build on the standard and the foundation that God has given and make decisions, right? But it's based on the law of God. Why? God said, and you build it from the ground up. Why do I have the authority of a parent to tell my kids to go to bed at 8 o'clock? Because of the fifth commandment. But I make the distinction. That's my arbitrary decision in my home, right? You see that? One law. So there should be only one law in operation in your ethical system. You can't say, I'm going to build my life on the Word of God and then go here. I'm going to build my life on a crooked ethical system. One law. And this is, we got to understand this. There's one law. There's one realm. There's not like two kingdoms. It's not like the kingdom here and they run by this. But God's kingdom runs by this. And we should run by here. No, we run by God's law all the time, no matter where we are in God's universe. If you can get outside of God's universe, maybe hell, right? Even that's part. But there's nowhere where you can go. We should not be basing your life on the law word of God anywhere. Why? There's only one lawgiver. One. So pluralism is not for a Christian. We do not build a pluralistic society in the culture of the church. Amen? We build a one law society in the people of God. No one can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one or love the other. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. Choose this day whom you will serve. How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And the people answered him not a word. One law. One God means there's only one law. To say that there is no law is to say that there is no God. The essence of humanism is to say man is the measure of all things. Man is his own God. Man can do what he wants. The evolutionary view of law is that law is evolving and changing. The greatest societal evolution must teach that man must change the law to adapt to the society that's going on. Most lawyers are educated in that. That's the view of law most people hold. When you say law, it's societal evolution. It's an evolutionary view of law. We say, no way, God gave the law. It's His word, it's static, it's binding, it's eternal. Very different concepts. There's one God, therefore there's one law, therefore there's one ethical code that is binding on everyone. Number five, the only legitimate source of law is God. And then, that just take it down to the source. The only legitimate source of law is God. Look at whatever system you're in. Is the concern to bring about glory to God according to His law word? Are the ethics, rules, or laws a reflection of the eternal presence of God's word? Or are they independent and autonomous? Every public school then is a temple. Every classroom teaches humanism, all independent of God. The source of law will always be the God of that system. So people sometimes ask me, can Christians teach in public school? I say, sure. Sure, I think they should teach it in public school. I know many brothers that teach well in a public school. Right? You just be prepared to lose your job. If you don't lose your job, why? Because you have to be able to speak truth. You can do it with wisdom, but you can't deny Christ. You can't deny the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You can go in a public school. You should. Why not? The problem is when many, and this is just an example, like was told, one of my bosses told me, Jason, you can be, it's great if you're a Christian, you can be a Christian, but don't bring your Christianity to work. Told me that to my face, threatened me with my job. And I said, fine, fire me. Like, I'm going to fear you and not Christ. This is the coolest thing that happened to me in my life. I was only like, what, 20s. Like, wow, actually someone said it to me. Your job or Christ? They didn't say it like that dramatic. I'm thinking, Christ, you know? And you know, nothing happened. I kept my job. You know, it was a good job. I'm not going to deny Jesus Christ. I didn't get to do everything I wanted to do because of the little riffraff there. So what? I live my life on one law. Christ. One law. The source of that law is God. The foundational source. He's the only legitimate source of law. Why? Because there's one lawgiver. Syncretism is the enemy of God. When you take a little bit of this, a little bit of that, mix it together, it's not right. You have to look. That's why this, what is the source of that law? Number six, God alone has the right to command obedience to His law. God has the right to command obedience to His law. God enforces His law. And by the way, God providentially always enforces His law. If you hadn't noticed, everybody except for the people that are living are all dead. You know what that means? Except for maybe like Elijah, right? Not Elijah and Enoch, right? That means that everybody experienced the wages of sin is death. Why? Because sin brings about death. And God in His providence judges everybody with death because of their sin. God enforces His law. The day you eat it, you shall surely die. They started dying in that moment, separated from God, and they ended up in the grave. You know why we get old? It's a witness of our death. You know why you look so old when you didn't look so old before? It's a witness of your coming death, the judgment of God, on one hand. On the other hand, I think it's very merciful. You know? It's very merciful. I mean, growing old is a sign that I'm dying, right? But it's pretty, I've got a lot of time to think about that. Most people have a lot of years to think about it. You know? I never thought I'd die. We think you live forever. The wages of sin is death. God alone has the right to command obedience to His law. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. God judges nation after nation. Nation after nation, right? God raises up a nation. He fulfills their purpose, and He judges them and puts them down. Brings up another nation, fulfills His purpose, judges them, and puts them down. The Lord, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1:7. You'll never find better wisdom than God's word. Number seven, God delegates authority for lesser powers to carry out His lawful purposes. Lesser powers or jurisdictions are accountable to God. Jurisdiction, law, word. Juris, law, diction means word from dictionary. God gives His law word to lesser powers called jurisdiction, the family, church, and state. Any lesser power who acts independently of God's law is rebellious against God. He gives them a purpose and a focus and attention. And He commands obedience from them. And as they fulfill that, they're blessed. And as they rebel against that, they're cursed. Number eight, last point. Any system of law that is independent from God's law is rebellious against God. That's the implication of that. Any other competing law system that is independent of God, and that can be your ethical system, your any system, right, is rebellious against God. It's a practical denial of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord. His word is best. His salvation is glorious. Jesus is Lord over all. Every realm, any system of law that is used to judge God's law is rebellious against God. Anyone who judges unjust law, anyone who obeys unjust laws rebels against God. He makes himself a judge over God's law. He is autonomous in his reasoning. What does that look like? And I'm going to close with this. It looks like this. Turn with me to James chapter 4. And we'll just put this in context and close. And this is the heart of revival and reformation, is when we obey God's word according to God's precepts defined by his law. In James chapter 4, we see this. Here's an implication. Where do you start? You start in your own life. You start right where you live. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. How many people here have spoken evil of someone? We all have spoken evil of someone, right? Yeah. So we all know what this means. When you're speaking evil of someone, did you think, I'm autonomous, I can do what I want, and I am actually can judge God's law and tell God what to do? Were you thinking that? No. None of us thought that. None of us thought of the implications of that. That was the furthest thing from our mind. Right? We just thought, man, this guy's really irritating me. And it's so natural to us. James flips this and shows us the implication. And he says, but if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Therefore, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. When we spoke evil of that brother, we judge the law by saying, the law says we're to love the brother. We say, we have a better idea. That's how we judge the law. It's the implication of our autonomy. Where does this all start? In our heart. The law in our heart. The law is all about love. Loving your brother. Loving your neighbor as you love yourself. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? You're right, Lord. I confess. And I'm convicted of that. I've spoke evil of my brothers. I've called my kids names. That's where I'm at right now. I've called my kids names. And when I call my kids names, I'm judging God's law. I think I need to repent. I want to be a doer of the word.